That then, let's go to our first reading. We'll find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, nor greedy, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, if I might borrow a page from our reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2 for this week, I would say that the Apostle Paul continues on in his statements that are in our age controversial. And again, like I said last week, so I say again this week, I stand by those statements that when we come to a scripture and the scriptures sound to us to be controversial, that's really a statement more of how much we have been affected by the world around us rather than the scriptures themselves. Because of our doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture, we believe that the scripture and what it says is the norm, and a deviation from scripture is that which is controversial. Right? I mean, let's understand what our doctrine of Scripture entails in all of its implications. We hear every week that this is the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, without any buts and without any exceptions. And so if the Apostle has said certain things here about what the offices of the church ought to look like, and we see the entirety of the world going a different direction, remember that it's the entirety of the world that's controversial. Okay? So having said that, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, because there are some things that end up being controversial in our age. The first, we start out in verse 1, the apostle declares that if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The first thing is, what is a bishop? Again, we might consider that to be controversial. There are those churches that are set up around what we call a prelatical version of church government. Let me say, without fear of contradiction, that Christ, the King of the church, has laid out in his word what church government ought to look like. We believe that Presbyterianism is the just divinum way that God has ordained in His Word and that the King of the Church has pressed to His people as the biblical form of church government. Period. Is the Lord Jesus Christ able to reveal to us in His Word what church government ought to look like? The answer, of course, is yes. He's almighty. Has He done so? Yes, He has. In His Word, very clearly. As long as we are willing to do the work, understand it, pray for illumination, and do that work where we gather scriptures from here and there and here and there that all speak to the same thing and systematize them into a unified whole. And once we do that, we find that Presbyterianism is the just divinum way that Christ has ordained that the church should be governed. What is Presbyterianism? Presbyterianism is the oversight of elders, and then those elders are connected to other elders in a kind of presbyterial organization, such that we recognize that we may need more than something that is what is local here rightly to govern ourselves. That we will need input from other elders who might be more objective in particular cases than our elders being on site here would be in every case. So, this is what the Scripture has laid out for us in the example of the apostles in Acts chapter 15. When they could not come to an agreement on what was going on in Antioch, they came together as a presbytery in Antioch and could not solve the problem. So they went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders that were there. They met, they held court, they took testimony, they did all those things that a church court should do. And then they made a deliverance. They made a rule for all of the churches. These are called decrees for to keep in Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. All right, so why is the word bishop here then? Well, because the word bishop in the New Testament is a functional synonym or perhaps a greater specification of one kind of elder. Although, when we come to Philippians chapter 1, notice what the apostle says there when he writes to the Philippian church. He says that I'm writing to you and the bishops and deacons. And so there, the apostle uses the word bishop as a synonym for elder. We believe that's what he's doing here as well. He's using the term bishop, which is the Greek word episkopos, and he's using that as a synonym for the word elder, which is the Greek word presbyterios. Okay? So it's very clear what Paul is doing here. All right, so now Paul is going to set out some qualifications. And may I say that there's never been a man save Christ that has met all of these qualifications. There are some very pious souls out there that have looked at these very with a great amount of detail, and they have said, no, I'm going to reject this man because he's not perfect in these things. Let's remember that we will not approach perfection in this life. That's the direction, but we will not arrive at perfection in this life. And yet there is what we call a relative kind of obedience, that these ought to be in place for every man that would receive church office, that these things must be in place in that relative sense. Okay? So there are several things that are said here, and they have a lot to do with how he handles himself personally, how he handles himself in his family, what his reputation is outside the church, and so on. And all of these things, if a presbytery is going to do its job, all of those things must be taken into consideration. He must understand how he's like as a father and a husband. They must understand what he is like with regard to his business life, his public life, and they must understand also, to the best of their ability, that whether or not he has the personal qualities that are required. And so, we need not go through these on a one by one basis, but I think that maybe we could pick out some things that are often neglected. Okay? One of those things that's often neglected is presbyteries have not historically done a good job of interviewing his co-workers, neighbors, and so on, to see what kind of a family, what kind of a face they have presented publicly, him and his family. That's an important aspect that is often overlooked. Notice that he is to have a good reputation before the watching world. Well, it is important then that we not bring a man in to govern in the church before that qualification has been vetted out. Otherwise, what are we doing? We're bringing a bruise, a black mark in, aren't we? If he has a poor reputation, and so on. Notice also that there is a particular objectivity that is to be had in each of these things. That we don't operate under the auspices of a kind of good old boy network where, you know, if you hang around long enough and you're a good enough guy and you know how to plug yourself into the community, that eventually you'll become an elder. No, there needs to be an objectivity for giftedness and qualifications. It's not a popular club. It's not a social club. And it is a lifelong office. And so great care must be taken before someone is received into that number. So there are all kinds of things, but notice especially one of the differences between elders and deacons, and that would be that the elder is supposed to be apt to teach. Apt to teach. That is, he's to have an aptitude. He's to have some skill. He's to be able to sit down with someone, although he may not be a preacher, he's still able to sit down, open the Bible, and teach principles from the Scriptures to those who are under his charge in the church. So this is very, very clear. So we must understand here that this is a high office. It is a holy office. And the people of God will be commanded elsewhere by the same apostle to consider well those who have that government in the church, to follow them, to imitate them, to esteem them highly for their work's sake. So all of these things make for an understanding that we be not loose nor flippant with regard to this office as congregations nor as presbyteries. That this is a very important thing that Christ has left for us as far as the government of the church is concerned, and we trifle with it at our own peril. If we pollute the house of God with unqualified officers, we have seen what the Lord will do, have we not? When we look at Ezekiel chapter 34, we recognize that for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all about his sheep. And when those shepherds rise up and begin to abuse rather than to feed the sheep, well then, he will take up for them, and he will take up against those shepherds that have been abusive to the flock. Okay. So there's a particular amount of sobriety, a particular amount of gravity. We do not want light men in the office. We want men of weightiness. The word that is popularly used for that today is they need to be men of gravitas. That's the word that we use today. Some words, you know, come in and out of vogue, but that word communicates well the kind of sobriety, gravity, and seriousness that ought to accompany the office. All right, so then in verse 8, the apostle changes now and he looks toward the diaconate. And there are indeed qualifications for deacons. Like with the elder, there are personal and moral qualifications. Notice also that the wives of the deacons are mentioned. And yes, I did say the wives of the deacons. I did not say deaconesses. There is no such thing, rightly, according to the command of Christ, as a deaconess in the church. I know many, even Presbyterian churches, have gone down that road and they have a quote-unquote different view. Let me simply say that we have a very profound disagreement with churches that have ordained deaconesses. There is no foundation for it in the Scriptures. It is indeed controversial to ordain a deaconess, not controversial to say that we shouldn't. The apostle makes that clear, that he's talking about men in church office. So I know that that can be classed as hate speech in some quarters of our society, but again, we want to cut it straight from the Scriptures. The Bible is clear. We don't have deaconesses in the church. It is an interesting proposition because the name deacon itself, the title deacon, like the title elder, has a wide semantic range in Scripture. And so whenever we see it come up, we have to make a right judgment as to what's being taught in this Scripture or that Scripture based on what we see in the context. The word for deacon is simply the word for minister or servant, official servant. That's really what the word deacon means. So sometimes you're going to see the word deacon used with regard to women in the church because they are serving. They're serving. They're serving in particular ways. And then other times you're going to see the word deacon used, like we see it here, for a particular office. And yes, the word is wide enough to handle both of those designations. It's obvious in this context that it is being spoken of with regard to an office because there are qualifications named. And the only other thing that I want to mention here that is, I think, perhaps specific to the RPCGA, our denomination, is that we require an educated eldership. All of our elders must have the equivalent of a Master of Arts seminary degree. They don't have to have gone to seminary, but they have to evince that they have that kind of theological education because they will be required to sit in judgment of their brethren who are ministers who have at least a Master of Divinity from or its equivalent from an approved seminary. So they will be required to sit in judgment upon those men with regard to cases of discipline, with regard to ordination and their examinations. And so we require an educated eldership. And it takes a while. It's not something you can do overnight. There are a number of books to read and mentoring that takes place as you ramp up to that office. Then once you are ordained, there are another 36 books that need to be read before you can vote in our broader courts. We take this very seriously. We also take it seriously with regard to our deacons. We don't think of our deacons merely as light bulb changers, screwdriver turners, and lawnmowers. Remember what the apostle says here. He says that they must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. If I can put it colloquially, that means that our deacons must have some theological chops of their own. They must be educated men as well. Not as far as the elders, because they're not required to those same duties of sitting in judgment and ordaining and examining as the elders are. But they do need some theological education so that when they do that mercy work, they have something standing behind them, not just, please forgive me for saying so, not just a bleeding heart that will indulge the indolent, but a wise heart that will work according to the scriptures with regard to mercy ministry. This requires a theological education. Okay? So yes, there are qualifications theologically for deacons. It is not simply a supportive or worldly office pertaining to worldly affairs like the building, its plant, and then mercy ministry. It is a theological office as well. Notice in both cases that the families of these officers are also to have a particular profession, that they are not to derogate from the office, but to support it. Also, perhaps unique to the RPCGA, I don't think I've heard of this being done anywhere else, but when we examine our officers, we interview their wives to make sure that they support their husband's pursuit of office, that they will be there within that family structure to support him, to pray for him, to care for him, and to free him from other things so that he might have that extra duty beyond the family of ministering in that office. So we do that as well. There is one other thing that is perhaps misunderstood today. When the apostle here says that the bishop is to be a husband of one wife, there are those who will proclaim that that means he must be a married man. I think that's a perversion of what the apostle requires here. You can be a single man. Simply what the apostle means to say here is that if a man is married, he must be married with a lawful marriage. He cannot have a polygamous marriage. He can't have an unjust divorce in his history. He must be the abandoned party or a widower in order to serve as an elder or deacon. Okay? All right, so I hope that I have set forth before you the seriousness and gravity of what it means for a man to have authority in the house of God. It is the church of the living God. Notice that Paul is going to go on now to speak to Timothy about some, behind-the-scenes issues She says, I hope to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, these things I write unto you so that you will know how you ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So there are two things here that are really important. This is why we need godly officers. First, it's the church of the living God. It's not ours. It doesn't belong to us. We don't get to make the rules. There is such a one as we call the king and head of the church. He makes the rules. And so we desire to hear what he has said in making the rules. You've heard me say this before. Let me remind you of this, that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples before his ascension to teach them what the church was to look like. He was speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God meaning there that visible expression of his church and how she would order her affairs. Just like Moses spent 40 days hearing about the Old Testament church and came down the mountain as a legislator, so also then our Lord Jesus Christ spent 40 days with his disciples so that they would set things up according to the command and counsel of the king of the church. If Moses, as a servant in the house, received all that kind of instruction, what do you think the son over the house is doing in the New Testament? So it's very clear then that we look to the scripture for the government, for the ministry, for the way the church does her work. We must look to our Lord Jesus Christ, or we must confess that Jesus somehow has not given us everything we need, and we need to make up a part of it as we go. Okay, well, I can tell you the commitments of this church and this session and this denomination that we're not going down that road. We're not going down the road of saying, you know, Jesus has left some things undone for us to figure out on our own to make it up. No, we look to the scripture for approval for any ministry function, any teaching function, any officer, and so on, that would be brought up, that would be administered. This is why in other kinds of churches where that doesn't obtain, you have a multiplicity of offices, you have a multiplicity of ministries, you have a multiplicity of ways that the church does her thing in the world that are not scriptural. We know what the Lord has said he would bless. He will bless his word. And so we're staying with that. All right, so this is why Paul wrote these things, so that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that's the first thing. It's God's house. He makes the rules. Secondly, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. That means that the church is to affix and to uphold the truth in everything. She's to affix and uphold it in everything before the watching world. And so it is our responsibility, brothers and sisters, as the church of the living God, and that falls perhaps more specifically upon the leadership of the church, to make sure that the church is upholding as a pillar the truth, holding it up for all the world to see, and then that she is the ground of the truth, that she takes the truth of Scripture and affixes it such that we don't drift from it. And how do we do that? We do that exactly like the apostle does here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that is after he says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, he quotes a first century confession, a confessional statement. In other words, I'll not be the first and hopefully not the last that have looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 to say this is the scripture rationale for having creeds and confessions. Because the apostle immediately goes into a brief and yet cogent confession of the Christian faith. This is really important. Because every church is going to tell you what? Oh, we have the Bible. We believe the Bible. Or some of you even have this creed. They say, no creed but Christ, no law but love, no book but the Bible. Right? Isn't that what they say? Those three things? You've heard those? May I say, with grief and sadness, and I think folks that have those three confessions would say the same thing, that those are large enough to drive a truck through. Everybody says that. Rather, churches like ours, what we call confessional churches, and let's make sure we understand that every church has a confession one way or another. It's written or unwritten. It's, you know, flavor of the month or it's affixed. It's pastor to pastor or it transcends the pastorate, right? And so if it's going to be affixed, it's going to be a written confession that says that we hold up to the watching world as that pillar of the truth. We say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. These are our public statements telling the watching world what we believe the Bible teaches. We don't just say we believe the Bible. We tell you what we think it says. Now that's important. This is what Paul does here. He says, notice there's no confession like no book but the Bible here. Notice he's got a confession of faith. It's a rudimentary, it's an early confession of faith, and it answers to the details that are necessary in that age, and as errors are multiplied, perhaps confessional statements need to be multiplied as well. But notice what he says. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? Well, it's the opposite in Scripture of the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of godliness on the one side, the mystery of iniquity on the other. And what is the mystery of iniquity? It is indeed the doctrine and teaching of Antichrist. And it begins very, very closely, very sincerely, with a denial of the orthodox doctrine of the Incarnation. Because the mystery of godliness is the confession rightly of the incarnation of Christ. Notice, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, if you have a Bible that doesn't say that, you have a Bible that is working from the wrong set of manuscripts. What Paul wrote, we believe, was God was manifest in the flesh, not he who was manifest in the flesh, but God was manifest in the flesh. Again, you see what a wonderful doctrinal, confessional statement that is. That he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is one of those, one of these statements in Scripture where some have been inclined to say, oh, well, this was an early Christian hymn. Well, I don't believe it was that. There's nothing in the text to indicate that. Others would say this was a baptismal confession, that those who were coming to baptism would confess something like this. Well, that perhaps is a little bit more like it. It is some kind of confession, obviously. There's a particular cadence, a particular order to it. All of that is true. Even in the original, that comes through. But notice that this comes right on the heels of the apostle saying to Timothy these two things. First, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Timothy, these are directions for the church that transcend this age. They're codified in Scripture. They are left for us, and we are bound to obey them. We don't have an option here. What is the church? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Not she ought to be, but she is. And when she steps out from that office, she ceases to be the church. So very, very important stuff here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Controversial? No, all the rest of it's controversial. This is the norm, right? All right, with that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.